Well, good morning to you all.
It is very good to be here. Good to be in the Lord's house. And I always appreciate every opportunity to be able to preach the Lord's word. So I want to ask you to turn in your Bible with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. You folks are getting a heavy dose of North Carolina these past couple weeks. Pastor Kimbrough related he knew the Lord's help and believed good meetings last Lord's Day. And so we trust today the Lord will meet with us afresh as we come around His Word. We've read already this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. I was not aware that that was the opening Bible reading, but it does fit very well with the theme and subject that I would like for us to consider this morning from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And our Bible reading this morning is going to be just the first 10 verses of this chapter. So we'll begin our reading here in verse number 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of verse number 10. I ask you to seek the Lord in prayer with me as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Word this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning as we continue in your presence, we are thankful and we do rejoice that you spared not your own Son, but you gave him up for us all. We thank you for the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning for the scriptures that you have given to us. And we ask that for these moments that we're gathered here today around this means of grace, the preaching of your word, the scriptures that we have, we ask that you would take up this word and apply it to every heart. Pray for help for myself as the preacher. Pray for help for every hearer, that your will would be accomplished in our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the major themes of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is better. Very simply stated, Jesus Christ is better. This book was originally written to various Hebrew believers who were scattered around Palestine. They would have been people who, no doubt, had been to Jerusalem. They had experienced the ceremonies of the various feast days and the atonements and the sacrifices and all of the stuff that would have taken place in the temple. These people would have been very familiar with it. But these are those who had forsaken that they had forsaken the Old Testament system of the ceremonies, and they had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had accepted Christ as the true Messiah. And in many of their circles, they were now considered outcasts. The unbelievers around them who had rejected Christ, who had not come to faith in Him, were still practicing the Old Testament ceremonies. They were still going to the temple. They were still seeking to conform themselves to the law of Moses. But these believing Jews were now being shunned by their countrymen. Some of them accused even of now following a false religion, forsaking Jehovah and turning to this new man named Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, I believe he to be the author, and I'm just going to take that for granted today. I understand some arguments on that score, but taking the Apostle Paul as the author of this book, he writes this letter to these scattered believers to encourage them that they have not made the wrong choice, that their faith in Christ is well placed, that they do not need to forsake Christ, they do not need to add anything to Christ, but Christ alone is a sufficient Savior. That trusting Christ alone in His shed blood, His atonement, is in fact the reality of everything that all of those Old Testament ceremonies were pointing to anyway. All of those that their countrymen were trying to get them to go back to were but the shadows, were but the types, were but the figures of what Jesus Christ, when He came, fulfilled. And now, that Old Testament Judaism is paganism. That now is the false worship, because Christ alone is to be worshipped and He alone is Savior. And so Paul writes this book to explain to them that Christ is better than all these other things that your friends and your neighbors and your family members are trying to get you to go back to. Christ is better. I'd invite you to turn just to the very beginning of the book. Paul even opens the book really on this note, really putting at the very beginning of what he says to these people that Christ is the better one. Look at the very beginning. God who, this is Hebrews 1 in verse 1, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Look what he says. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. The word to the prophet was great words. It was good news. It was the gospel. But now Christ has come and He speaks to us through His Son. And He goes on in the next few verses to explain how Christ is better than the angels. You come to chapter 3 and He explains to them that Christ is better than Moses. Well, in the mind of the Jew, there was none better than Moses. But yet Christ is better than Moses. He goes on to prove to them that Christ is better than Aaron. He is the great high priest. He is the perfect, the final high priest. He goes on later in the book to explain that Christ is better than all of those Old Testament promises that were made. Because in Christ, all those promises have been fulfilled. And in Christ, all those promises in Him are yea, and in Him, amen. And so Christ is better than all these things. And there's no need for them to, if you go back to chapter 10, toward the end of that chapter, there's no need for them to draw back. You see, that was the great temptation, to draw back and to fall away from Christ and to go back to their old ways. But no, Christ has come. Christ is the reality of all that those Old Testament things were pointing to anyway. And so the reality is better than the shadows. What bride standing at the back of the church when the doors open wants to see a shadow of her groom standing at the front? What groom standing at the front wants the doors to open and see but a shadow of his bride? If you're hungry, a shadow of food is not going to satisfy. If you're thirsty, a shadow of water is not going to satisfy. And you and I are not left with the shadows, but we have the reality. Christ has come. And He is a perfect Savior for us. None of you, to my knowledge, are Jewish. None of you have neighbors who yesterday were trying to convince you to kill a goat and lay it on an altar. None of you here this morning are facing this particular circumstance of temptation to forsake Christ, to go back to a sacrificial system. That's simply not where we live. That's not our circumstance. And so why is Hebrews chapter 10, and why are these truths relevant to us today? Well, I say they're extremely relevant. Because if you boil everything down to the nuts and the bolts of it, what these believers were tempted with, in many ways, is not different than the temptation you and I face today. Fundamentally, a temptation to forsake Christ, or a temptation to, while not necessarily forsaking Christ, add to Christ. And that temptation is real. And that pressure really exists. You see, we live today in a church culture that talks a lot about Christ. The word gospel is the millennial Christian catchphrase. And they have conferences about the gospel, and everybody talks about the gospel. But not in every circle, but in some. Christ is presented as a means to the end. You see, we all want to be happy. We all want to be satisfied in this life. We all want to be successful. And Jesus is the way to get there. And so Christ is presented as a means to an end rather than presented as the actual end itself. It is in Christ that we find, as the psalmist says, the fullness of joy. You see, we are not ultimately on a quest for joy or happiness or satisfaction or success. As believers, it is Christ, and it is Christ alone that we must seek. And so at the end of the day, the issues are not really that different. They were tempted to forsake Christ or at least add back to Christ. But yet what Paul is emphasizing here in this entire book and in everything that he ever said is that Christ alone is sufficient. We say that all the time. But in the practical outworking of your life and your Christian experience, do you really consider Christ to be enough, sufficient? Or is it Christ plus? Or is it this I really want, and Jesus is the convenient way in my cultural circle to get there? And there's a danger in that. Christ alone is a sufficient Savior. So what I want to preach to you on this morning is the subject that Christ is better than these shadows. All of the show, the pomp and the circumstance, you see, you go to the temple, had you lived back then, you go to the temple, And there was a lot of stuff going on. And now these believers were not in the temple. They were meeting in that time basically from house to house. And they would sing some hymns, and they would listen to preaching. And it was very, very simple. There wasn't a show. There wasn't much to look at. Well, that should be reminiscent of some of our day. Many are trying to recreate the show. But we rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. We rejoice in coming together and singing the Lord's praise and listening to the preaching of the Word. Those are the means of grace that God has given to us. And all those other things that the Old Testament portrayed for us and demonstrated were but pictures, object lessons, to teach them what Christ would be and what Christ would do. And now Christ has come, and we rejoice in the simplicity of who Christ is and the sufficiency of who Christ is. So I want to preach to you from these 10 verses on this subject that Christ is better than the shadows. And the first thing that I would put before you this morning from these verses is that the Old Testament ceremonies were only shadows of Christ. The Old Testament ceremonies were only shadows of Christ. Look at verse 1. This is how Paul starts this chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And so this is how Paul begins. He's emphasizing this point that these things of the Old Testament ceremonies were but shadows. A shadow is not the real thing. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, you know, God gave them the law in an oral way. He gave them the ceremonial law to dictate their worship. It is very important. This is kind of a by the way, comment that many of you already know, I know, but I think bears repeating. Anytime you see the word law in your New Testament, you need to make sure that you understand what the writer is talking about. Because when we think of the law as it is given to us in Scripture, we think of the law in three ways. There is the ceremonial law that governed their worship. There is the civil law that governed the day-to-day affairs of the nation of Israel. And then there was the moral law. The moral law existed before Exodus chapter 20. It existed before the children of Israel were in the wilderness. The moral law of God is that law that God has stamped on the heart of every human being. It is the law that at the last day every man will be judged by. The moral law of God endures and is still binding on the hearts and lives of men today. God requires obedience to His law. But the civil law and the ceremonial law were finished and done with Christ. And in chapter 10, what Paul is talking about here is that ceremonial law, those types and shadows of what Christ would be, those shadows that govern their worship. But Paul goes to some length in these verses to prove to us that these Old Testament types and shadows were but shadows. Look at verse 1 again. He says here that the shadow did not permanently remove sin. And this is what he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and it's not the very image, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. It can't complete them. It can't take away their sins. It can't deal with their conscience. It can't make them right with God. In verse 4, Paul cuts straight to the point, and he says, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's just simply not possible for that to be, because these shadows did not deal in a real way with sin. Because, I don't mean to insult you here, but bull blood is not the same thing as human blood. It's a human that sinned. It's man that has fallen. It's man that has transgressed the law of God. And it was the blood of man required to atone for sin. And we'll deal with that and get into the particulars of that a bit more in a moment. But a bull could only represent a man. A bull is not a man. A lamb is not a man. It could merely picture a lamb. Our brother Bill Pinkston will appreciate this. I believe he is a science aficionado and teacher. But several years ago, I taught a homeschool science class to a bunch of 7th and 8th graders. And as we were going through our science book, one of the things we got to was weather and clouds and storms and lightning and all the rest. And as science books and junior high school will do, full of experiments that we were supposed to do. And so one of the experiments that I did in the class was we blew up a balloon, you know, however big, blew up the balloon, tied it off, turned off all the lights, put dark sheets over all the windows, and we tried to get it as pitch black as we possibly could get it in that room. And I had one of the guys that was in the class who had kind of, I'll call it fluffy hair. And I took the balloon, and you rub the balloon super fast on the guy's hair, and you rub and you rub and you rub and you rub and you rub. And you all know what happens. You build up the static electricity. And I took my knuckle, I took the balloon, and about 3/4 of an inch away, in the darkness of that room, there was a little tiny spark. Well, that was supposed to teach the class about lightning. Right? That was supposed to demonstrate and illustrate for them what lightning is. Well, lightning will kill a man. You'd be a fool to think that the balloon rubbed against the head is really lightning. It's not lightning. It's just an illustration of what lightning is like. It's just a little tiny spark with no lethal consequence whatsoever. You see, the Old Testament man or woman or boy or girl who went to the temple and pointed to that goat and said, "There is my Savior," was just as foolish as the kid in the class who thought, "That really is lightning. It's just a picture. It's just an illustration of the real thing." Paul also proves that the Old Testament sacrifices were only shadows of reality. But in verse 2, he asks this rhetorical question. So let's just assume if these sacrifices were real, then here's the question in verse 2. "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" But the point is, they didn't cease to be offered. The point is that on Monday they did sacrifices all day long, and the priest on Tuesday was doing the same thing over and over and over. Even in verse 10 it says, they offered year by year continually. Every year you got to go through this whole thing all over again. Even if you take the big one, the Day of Atonement, it was every year. But for the rank and file Jew, he was offering sacrifices all the time. And you would think, well, if this sacrifice actually cleansed me from sin, well, then why do I have to keep doing this? Well, because it doesn't cleanse you from sin. And so over and over and over. And you go to the Old Testament and you read what is going on in the temple and the commandments that God gave. I remember in seminary class over here one day realizing, wow, there were millions and millions of animals that were slain and thrown on this altar. There were thousands and thousands of gallons of blood that was sprinkled and spread and poured and was everywhere. It was a butcher shop. It was unbelievable. But not one of them finished the job. Not one of them made the comer thereunto perfect. Because it was just a picture. And over these things were happening. And Paul puts this question to him. You know, if this was the real thing, if this is what you know, your neighbors, your friends, if this is what they're trying to get you to go back to, you're going to be doing this the rest of your life. And it's not going to accomplish anything for you. You see, Christ has come and He's the reality of all this. And Christ is sufficient. A third way He proves that they were but shadows is in verses 5 and 6. And what Paul is saying here is that the shadow was never supposed to be the object of faith anyway. The Old Testament believer, as he came to the temple, as he came with his sacrifice, he wasn't supposed to be looking at that as the object of his faith anyway. God never intended that to be the case. Look what he says in verse 5 and 6. Wherefore, he's quoting here from Psalm 40, "Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." And look at verse 6. "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." Sometimes I wish I could go back and read the Bible again for the first time. I wish I could go back and read the Bible not knowing anything about the Bible. And I would submit to you, if you did that, and you read verse 6, that's confusing. Look at what, I mean, this is David in Psalm 40, but a messianic psalm, obviously. And now Paul quoting it in Hebrews, he says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure." Well, wait just a minute. This whole thing was God's idea. It was God who told the people to do this. It was God who told the people what kind of lamb to get, where to take it, what to do with it when they got there. He was so specific in what to do. And now we read that God doesn't have any pleasure in this? And then you start to think, well, kind of the first time we read this in the Bible, God seems to take this very seriously because He punishes one of them for doing it wrong. Cain brought a sacrifice. Abel brought a sacrifice. But Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. And if God says, now I have no pleasure in this, then why punish Cain for not doing it the right way? Why slay Nadab and Abihu in an instant for bringing what the Bible calls strange fire before the Lord? If God has no pleasure in this, then why do all these things happen? Why is this so significant? Well, the reason for that is because what Paul is driving home is this point that at the end of the day, it wasn't about the sacrifice. It was about the faith of the person bringing the sacrifice. That is what really mattered. That is what was really in view. And that is what God was paying attention to and what God was looking at. You see, Cain may have thought he had done a great job, but Cain's faith was ill-placed. And that was the issue. His faith, his confidence, as we take it in Genesis, his confidence was in the fruit of his hands, was in his efforts. Not in a forward looking to shed blood. And it was Abel who was forward looking to shed blood. And it was that man who came to the temple and offered his sacrifice who was forward looking to the spotless Lamb of God. To the Redeemer that God had promised. That would take away the sins of his people. It's that man whose soul was safe. But that one who glibly went through the motions, went, brought his animal, did his thing, went home again. There's no salvation, no faith. There's only the ones who lived during that time, the only ones who are in heaven are the ones who looked in faith to what this shadow represented. And you say, well, how could they have known that? Well, I take Christ's words that they did know that. I want you to turn to John chapter 8 with me. A very important passage that I think really highlights and underscores for us this truth. These Old Testament believers knew all of this. They should know all of this. Look at John 8. Look at verse 56. This is a confrontation between Christ and the Pharisees. And look at what Christ says to the Pharisees in verse 56. Your father Abraham, look what it says, rejoiced to see my day. And look at the next part. And he saw it. And he saw it. And was glad. Did Abraham see Jesus Christ? Not with his real eyes. Not in real life. He saw a pre-incarnate appearing of Christ. I'll give you that. But he did not see Jesus of Galilee. He did not see Jesus among his disciples. He did not hear Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. He didn't see Jesus hanging on the cross. But Jesus tells the Pharisees, Abraham was looking forward to me, and he saw me. Well, what in the world is Jesus talking about? But the eyes of faith. An understanding that Abraham had that this Redeemer is going to come, and by faith, he saw the truth of it. By faith, he enjoyed and experienced the reality of it. Abraham understood this truth. And then you go a page, well, you're in John, but if you go back to Hebrews 10, turn the page in your Bible, you're in Hebrews 11. And there's a whole list of people, men and women, who by faith, did what they did. Faith in the promise that God had given. And now here we are, chapter 12. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. But what are we to do? We're not to look so much at those examples as we are now to look to Christ ourselves, who is the author and finisher of faith. You'll notice the word "our" in italics in your Bible there. Christ is the author and the finisher of faith. For by grace we are saved through faith. And that faith is not of ourselves. That faith is the gift of God. It's not because of works. Because if it was because of works, we would boast. And Paul says we can't boast because we have this faith as a gift from God to believe this gospel. To believe in this Christ who is the reality and the fulfillment of all these types and shadows. And that's the second main heading that I want you to see this morning, that Christ fulfilled the types and shadows. The Old Testament is very long in its list of what all these types and shadows are. But if I can pick out just a few main relevant ones for us this morning. First of all, Christ was the fulfillment of that spotless lamb. You remember, in the Old Testament, God's requirement for the sacrifice for the animal that was brought is that it had to be perfect. You could theoretically, in your herd, not have an eligible animal. It's not that you had to bring your best one, because your best one could not be good enough. But it had to be perfect. You couldn't go out in your field and find some mangy goat or some, you know, lamb with all its wool falling out or, you know, some problem with it and say, well, that one's not going to bring me much at market. I'll sacrifice that one to the Lord. No, God required the perfect lamb. Well, it's but a picture of us, of Christ himself, the perfect spotless Lamb of God, the one in whom was no sin, no desire after sin, tempted in all points like as we are, yet sinless, deserving in himself no condemnation and no death, spotless and pure. And that's who Christ is, the spotless Lamb of God. Also, we see in these verses that Christ was a real representative for man. You see, I mentioned earlier that bull blood and human blood's not the same blood. Bulls and humans are not the same. Right? And so a bull, a goat, a lamb, a turtle dove could not actually atone for sin because it could not be a real representative for mankind. But look at verse 5. You can go home and study this. Paul is quoting directly from the Septuagint here in verse 5. And at the end he says, "But a body hast thou prepared me." Christ speaking in this messianic psalm, "But a body thou hast prepared me." Emphasizing in this context that Jesus Christ, with a real human body made in the likeness of men, taking to himself the form of a servant, being made in fashion, being found in fashion as a man, Christ as a real man can make a real sacrifice for his people. He can represent men. And then also we see Christ as a real sin bearer. I take you all back, and I'm very thankful to be preaching to a very biblically educated congregation. I take you back to Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. On that day, there were actually two animals that were selected. One ultimately would be slain by the priest and would be offered as the sacrifice, and his blood would be collected and it would be distributed according to the law. But there was a second goat that was taken that day. And it had a very special name. It had a very special purpose. It was what we call the scapegoat. I'm going to read for you Leviticus chapter 16, verses 21 and 22. The relevant portion of the law here that God told Moses and Aaron performed. He says, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." What a beautiful picture for us. What a beautiful shadow of the taking away of our sin. It being carried out into the wilderness. And as God would tell us that his sin is cast behind his back, it's forgotten as far as the east is from the west. And here's the imagery. But obviously that goat can't bear sin. That goat can't in a literal way take away sin. Christ could. And Christ did. Because, again, Paul tells us that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God spared not his own son, but he laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ is a real sin bearer, a real representative of humanity, a real sin bearer. And one last thing here, Christ's sacrifice put an end to the shadows forever. Look at verse number 10 in Hebrews 10. At the end of our Bible reading here, it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's done. It's over. God has put an end to the sacrifices in the sacrifice of Christ. It's finished. But keep reading with me. Look at verse 11. Paul develops this argument even more. He says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, in verse 12, he's speaking about Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, look what it says next. Sat down. That's striking. I know from this pulpit you've heard preaching many, many times on the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle, and that sermon, that series of messages has been preached many times. But you've never heard a sermon on the chair in the tabernacle because there was no chair. And that in itself is part of the shadow. That in itself is part of the imagery. You see, the priest was never finished. The priest worked all day. He sacrificed all day long. And his job was never over. There wasn't a place of rest for the priest in the tabernacle, in the temple. There was a table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. There was a candlestick. There was the laver. There was the altar. There was the Ark of the Covenant. There was all this stuff, but no chairs. The priest's work was never done. But Christ offered one sacrifice. And when he was finished, he sat down because his work was over. His people that he came to save, the promise that he came to fulfill, he shall save his people from their sins. He did it. When he cried, "It is finished," it was finished. The work of atonement was done. The salvation of his people was secure. Nothing could undo that. There's no need to repeat it. It's blasphemous to repeat it. It's over. And Christ sat down. And this place of seating where Christ is a place of honor, a place of glory, a place of majesty for one who perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father, for one who perfectly obeyed all of the law of God, for one who earned for himself and for all of his people a perfect righteousness. A righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. And that leads me to one last thing to consider this morning. And that is that Christ really works. Christ really works. His sacrifice for sin really works. You see, you can't drive a nail with the shadow of a hammer. Can't be done. The shadow of a hammer doesn't work to build a house. You have to have a real hammer. Well, the shadow of Christ cannot save, but Christ saves. Christ is a finished Savior. He is the final and perfect sacrifice for sin. Go on further in Hebrews chapter 10 to verse number 14. For by one offering, this is Christ, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That word perfected has the idea of completed, finished. He has completed those that are set apart to himself. He's finished the work. There's nothing else for you to do. There's nothing else for me to do. It's not Christ plus something else. It's Christ alone. This uses the word perfected. For by one offering, Christ has perfected forever them that are sanctified. He has completed them. You have friends. Maybe you yourself. Broken. And you know in the depth of your soul, you're not complete. There's that gnawing in the depth of your soul. And you know something's wrong. And you know there has to be more. Well, Christ is the only one to fill that void. Christ is the only one that can satisfy. Because Christ is satisfying. You can search for your completeness in a spouse. You know, we talk about that all the time, right? You see it on Facebook. He completes me. She completes me. Well, we understand what they mean. But you're not going to find completeness in a spouse. You're not going to find it jumping from job to job until you find your life's calling. You're not going to find it in money. You're not going to find it in entertainment. You're not going to find it in the success of this world. The only place you're ever going to find this completeness that the Bible talks about is in Christ Himself. It is Christ, in Christ alone, that you must seek. Man is incomplete because he desperately lacks a righteousness that he cannot produce for himself. And only Christ possesses that righteousness that you have to have. And unless you flee to Him, unless you come to Christ for your completeness, for your righteousness, for the welfare of your soul, you'll continue on incomplete. Continue on spiraling downward further and further to a lost eternity. But yet Christ has completed all those who are sanctified. I used the phrase earlier, those who are set apart to Himself. That's what this idea of sanctified means. Those that have been set apart for Christ. Those that Christ has shed His blood for. How do you know if Jesus shed His blood for you? Well, if you trust in Christ, He shed His blood for you. I guarantee it. You come to Christ. You trust Christ. And you'll know that that blood on the cross was for you. He shed His blood for His people to be redeemed. And so the reality is that the work of Christ really works. You come to Christ for the salvation of your soul. If you are trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, and Him alone, you can be absolutely sure that you're saved. It's the Apostle John who says, "These things have I written unto you that ye may know that ye have eternal life." You can know you have eternal life through faith in Christ. If your faith is in faith, faith never saved anybody. It's Christ that saves. You see, as one who said from this pulpit many, many times, the value of faith is determined by the object of faith. It's the object of faith that really matters. And if I were to sell you a spool of thread and tell you that you can use that spool of thread to climb Mount Everest, well, your faith is ill-placed. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. Because what you're trusting in is worthless. Your faith in your faith is not a safe place to be. You can't trust in your faith. You can't have faith in a decision. You can't have faith in a promise you made. You can't have faith in some vow that you prayed one day. No, it's Christ. All these other things, can we call them shadows? These other things have value in and of themselves. I don't not recommend making promises to God. But that's not your salvation. It's Christ. And so the book of Hebrews was designed to give these believers confidence in Christ. Because it's Christ alone who is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by Him. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, this morning as we finish up this time around Your Word, we know that what we've considered from the Scriptures today are in many ways very familiar themes. But we thank You afresh for the truth of the real sacrifice of Christ. That He has made Himself a sacrifice for sin. We thank You for that day that You worked in each of our hearts to show us our need for Christ. For that day that You drew us out after Christ. For that day that You gave us faith to trust Christ. to see Him in all of His beauty. I pray for those here this morning, and perhaps those watching or would listen to this later, that have yet to come to Christ. I pray that You would do a work of grace in their heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.